Thank you. All right. Welcome to another Sunday evening with Zion's Trumpet. How y'all doing out there in Pow Talk Land? How's your week going? How you doing? Oh, Rich, you still walking to victory? K-Men's wonderful. Sissy's really good. Good, good. And you're still walking victory. Great. I had a pretty rough week myself, so I had a rough time getting this thing together tonight. So I think I'm gonna skip the songs at the very beginning, and if everybody still wants to hear a song at the end, I'll sing a couple, but I didn't really have any planned out or written out. All right, so if anybody has anything to share before we start, feel free to take the mic and share whatever's on your heart. Okay, well, let me get into this, and then after we're done, we'll go from there. Maybe you guys have something to share or something to add or something to say. All right. I want to continue doing this thing with the first principles again, keep going on. And tonight I want to look at the second principle that's in that list in Hebrews 6:1, which is faith toward God. Okay? Faith has been defined by many of today's scholars and preachers as basically mental assent to the truth. Or some of them talk about becoming fully persuaded of something in your heart. And that definition comes primarily from what Paul taught in Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read you this passage from Romans chapter 4. So we're going to start tonight. Romans 4, 1 through 5. Paul says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Okay? So when Paul says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness," he's using the terms believe and faith interchangeably there. Okay? Let me read again that one phrase he says. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Okay? Believe and faith are used interchangeably. That means they're synonymous. But what does it mean to have faith? What is faith? Anyway, okay, is faith just mental assent to the truth? Is faith just an acknowledgement or an acceptance of what somebody says, even God, what God said? And that's what many people, many leaders today, have come to the conclusion of. That's what it is. Okay? Now, some of them explain it in a little different way. They don't all say just believing. Some talk about, they use other terms like trust and rest instead of just believing. I'm going to give you an example of this. An example of this can be seen in the following statements that I got from an article. I'm going to quote this to you. Doesn't matter who it's by, but this goes, quote, "What is faith? It is resting in Christ and in his saving work for us. Faith is not work. Faith is going to God with open hands and receiving the righteousness God gives freely." And it quotes Spurgeon. So C.H. Spurgeon wrote in All of Grace, "Faith is not a blind thing, for faith begins with knowledge. It is not a speculative thing, for faith believes facts of which it is sure. It is not an unpractical, dreamy thing, for faith trusts and stakes its destiny upon the truth of revelation. Faith is the eye which looks. Faith is the hand which grasps. Faith is the mouth which feeds upon Christ." And this person says, "It is this simple trusting in Christ that gives us a right standing in the presence of a holy and righteous God." Okay? Now, before I go any further here, let me say very quick a few words about Mr. Charles Spurgeon. And I'm well aware that almost everybody thinks Spurgeon, was right up there next to the Apostle Paul, and that his words are almost on a par with Holy Writ, but I don't. He did have some good teaching, but overall, he was just as bad as any Calvinist preacher out there because he was a staunch Calvinist. He was a Baptist minister who pastored what was called the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, and he wrote a very famous work called A Defense of Calvinism. But since he's been presented to the average Christian for the last 50 years as a hero of the faith, many people have been deceived by his Calvinistic teachings. And of course, all the Calvinists love him. They use him as proof that Calvin's errors are the gospel. And indeed, Spurgeon himself declared that Calvinism is the gospel and Arminianism is a heresy. This is what he said. He said, a quote, "And what is the heresy of Arminianism but the addition of something to the work of the Redeemer? Every heresy, if brought to the touchstone, will discover itself here. I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else." And I have these notes and I have these references to where he said this. It was in the autobiography of him. So the fact that Spurgeon declared that Calvinism is the gospel and Arminianism was heresy, that shows to me that his understanding of the scriptures was unbalanced. And being a Calvinist, he naturally denied the possibility of a believer ending up lost. In fact, he said he abhorred such an idea. There's another quote. He says, quote, "Nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called, and suffers the children of God to be burned in the fires of damnation after having once believed in Jesus. Such a gospel I abhor." Okay? Now, Mr. Spurgeon says he couldn't comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they're called. Okay, that's a very interesting statement. He didn't just say he couldn't believe such a gospel, or he utterly rejects such a gospel. He says he couldn't even comprehend such a gospel. All right, that means his mind was so darkened regarding the truth, and he was so thoroughly brainwashed by Calvin's errors, he couldn't even understand a conflicting message. He couldn't understand anything message that conflicted with Calvinism. That says a lot about the spiritual condition of this guy's mind. For me, it's hard to believe that someone with Spurgeon's education and mental capacity, I mean, he was a brilliant man. You read his works. Could not comprehend the meaning of Paul's words when he said something like, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2, where Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Unless you had believed in vain. I mean, the gospel Paul preached states very clearly that a person who has received the gospel, that a person who is currently standing in the gospel, that a person who is saved, can end up believing, quote, in vain. So that makes another one of Spurgeon's statements, which was, he said, quote, "The old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, and that Paul preached is the truth I must preach today." When you read what Paul actually preached, that statement becomes pretty much of a farce. Spurgeon was so convinced that this Calvinistic teaching on the eternal security, or what's called the perseverance of the saints, was true, he actually said the Bible is a lie, and he himself would become an infidel if he ever were to come to believe that even one of God's saints was ever lost. All right, this is what he said. Quote, "If one dear saint of God has perished, so might all. If one of the covenant ones be lost, so may all be. And there is no gospel promise is true, but the Bible is a lie, and there is nothing in it worth any acceptance. I will be an infidel at once when I can believe that a saint of God can ever fall finally." Now I say, well, Mr. Spurgeon, the Bible is not a lie, and it teaches very clearly that a child of God can depart from the faith and be lost. All you had to do was accept the truth of God's word instead of clinging to the lies of your deluded hero. Everybody who preaches kind of garbage, they're placing a snare before the people of God who listen to that stuff. Now, by his own admittance, Mr. Spurgeon, his fanatical adherence to Calvin's doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, he said it prevented him from becoming becoming of all men most miserable. Because if you're not secure, you're miserable. This is what he says. Quote, "I do not know how some people who believe that a Christian can fall from grace manage to be happy. Manage to be happy. It must be a very commendable thing in them to be able to get through a day without despair. If I did not believe the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints, I think I should be of all men most miserable, because I should lack any ground of comfort." Well, I say, excuse me, since when is being happy the goal of the Christian life anyway? I mean, God's truth should be our quest, not happiness, right? Some doctrines in the Bible are very disturbing. That's just the way it is. Like the doctrine of eternal torment, you know, that awaits the ungodly, awaits the lost. That's a very unpleasant doctrine, but it's still true. You can't deny it just because it's unpleasant doesn't make you happy. I mean, yes, sometimes the truth can be very disturbing at times, especially if you're one who's walking in error, like this guy was, all right? Now, one good thing Mr. Spurgeon did was to reveal the true reason OSAS people believe the lie of eternal security. See, behind all the rhetoric and all the Bible thumping, behind all the supposed logical reasoning lies fear and selfishness, okay? They couldn't be happy believing the truth. They couldn't be happy believing the truth. And they would be miserable because they would have no comfort. They'd be scared. They'd be walking around in fear of falling. I want you to notice that Spurgeon also incorporated Paul's comment about being of all men, quote, most miserable, in his defense of eternal security, of Calvin's perseverance. And he was really bending Paul's words there to fit his error because, you know, Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, 1 Corinthians 15:19. And all I was saying was the Christian's hope in Christ extends beyond this life, extends beyond the grave. Okay, he wasn't saying what Spurgeon suggested he was saying, right? Now, you can all think what you want. In my view, Mr. Spurgeon was not like the Apostle Paul at all. Not at all. Spurgeon said it was commendable that Christians who believe they can fall from grace were able to get through a day without despair. In other words, he's the kind of guy that if he would have been forced to accept the truth, he would have eventually become a basket case and maybe ended up in a mental institution. Paul survived and flourished spiritually quite well, living in the reality that he could fall away. Because that strengthens you. That actually strengthens you. He walked in that reality every day of his life that he could fall away. Yet he wasn't overcome with despair because of it. So you have to pardon me if I don't put much stock in anything Mr. Spurgeon has to say when it comes to justification and faith and anything else Calvin taught, all right? Now, the writer of that article begins by asking a question, and the question is this: what is faith? And our answer is, faith is, quote, resting in Christ. That means faith is resting in what Christ has done for us, right? She says, faith is not a work. It's a simple trusting in Christ that gives us a right standing with God. Okay, she's defining faith as a combination of believing and trusting. And I'm saying that's only half the truth. You'll notice in both these definitions of faith, the term works is totally missing, isn't mentioned. And now, I want to make this clear. I'm not accusing this writer or of Charles Spurgeon of saying we don't have to have works. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just pointing out the fact that when defining the term faith, when you ask them, what is faith? Define faith for me. They don't mention works, okay? It's all belief. It's all trust, okay? For them, faith is all about believing and placing your full confidence in what you believe. And I'm saying faith is more than believing and then placing your trust in that belief. It's more than believing in what God says. Faith is doing what God says. It's believing and doing what God says. Faith is no work, this writer says. Well, maybe not, but faith must have works, or it's not biblical faith. Faith must have works. It's not an option. It's not a should be. Faith must have works, or it's not biblical faith, okay? Works must accompany faith, or that faith is dead. So says the Apostle James. In James 2, 18 through 20 and 26, he says this: Yea, man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, and thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O man, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So genuine faith always has produced works, and it always will. The person who claims to believe God, the person who claims to trust in God, but has no works to validate that, they do not possess genuine faith. They do not possess a living faith. They have a dead faith, okay? They can believe and trust God all they want. They don't have a genuine faith unless they have works. Works validate our faith. Works are the seal that marks our faith as genuine. We must have works or our faith is dead. And I will tell you, there are multitudes, multitudes of people who believe in Jesus and who trust in God, but their faith is a dead faith because they don't have any works. There is no fruit in their life. Now, we don't think about dead faith too much, but I think we should. I mean, what? Do you think those who have dead faith don't believe the Bible? Do you think they don't believe Jesus is a Savior and they die for their sins? Do you think those who have a dead faith don't believe in imputed righteousness and forgiveness? Do you think they aren't, quote, resting in Christ, his saving work for us, just like we are? Do you think they're not having that, quote, simple trusting in Christ that gives us right standing in the presence of a holy God, just like you do? Or so, you have no idea what's happening all around you. Today's churches are filled with people whose faith is dead. They believe the same things you and I do about justification and imputed righteousness. They believe the teaching of today's evangelical gospel, just like you and I do. Well, some of it, I don't believe in all of it, I believe in some of it, of course. You know, they read the Bible and pray, just like you and I do. They listen to Christian music, they listen to Bible sermons, just like you and I do. They even attend a Pal Talk Bible study or two, just like you and I do. You know, they are no different than me and you, except for one thing. They have no works, and their faith is dead. They don't belong to God. Now, the only way to tell the difference between a person who has a living faith and a person who has a dead faith is by the presence or absence of works. Okay? When you remove works from the definition of faith, you have just removed the only way to judge whether or not a person is a genuine believer. All you're left with is their word or their testimony that they have faith. And as I said the other month, one of these other messages, I said, you know, it's impossible to judge whether or not someone who says they believe actually believes if the only criteria is belief. Okay, you can't crawl inside someone's brain or someone's head and see if they really believe. Okay, there has to be an objective standard to measure their claim that they believe. And that standard is works. It always has been, it always will be. This is precisely why Jesus said in Matthew 7, 15 through 16 and 20, he said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits." That's works, by their fruits. "Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." Okay, God has not left us at the mercy of liars or people who are deceived and don't know it. He's not left us at the mercy of what people say. Okay, there is a way to verify people's claims, you know, to faith. And when the Bible talks about faith, it's talking about more than just acknowledging the truth or trusting that something is true. It's talking about a belief that produces works. Okay, it's talking about a belief that produces works. So whenever you hear a minister say, you know, we have to live by faith, we have to walk by faith, if you're wise, you will find out exactly how they're defining faith, because most of the time, their definition is just simply believing something. Just believing. Works are not a part of that. And this is what James says. This is the New American Standard Version. James 2, 21 through 24 says this about Abraham being justified, okay? He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now, I will tell you that nobody, probably nobody that you know, believes that doctrine, believes that truth. I guarantee it, they don't. Because anybody that's a reformed person who believes the evangelical gospel that's being taught in all the churches does not believe that statement. When he says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone," nobody believes that. James said that Abraham's faith was shown to be valid by what? His obedience, okay? His faith wasn't validated by his belief. His faith wasn't validated by his trust in that belief. His faith wasn't validated by his testimony that he believed. His faith was validated by what he did. It was validated when he took Isaac up that mountain with every intention of slaying him. That's why the scripture says in Genesis 22, when you read that story, he gets up on top of the mountain, and Genesis 22, 9, 12 says like this. It says, "And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood on the altar, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay the son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of the heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham,' and he said, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me.'" Now I know that thou fearest God, okay? Why did the angel say, "Now I know thou fearest God"? Didn't God know Abraham's heart? I mean, didn't God already know that Abraham feared him? Didn't God know from the foundation of the world what Abraham would do when he was commanded to slay his son. Of course he did. You bet he did. The angel said, "Now I know that you fear God, because on that day, Abraham's faith was validated. On that day, Abraham became a son of God. On that day, he became an overcomer. He became part of that overcoming remnant that's going to rule and reign with Christ, because on that day, he relinquished the most important thing in his life to his God." Now, our belief and our trust must be accompanied by works, or they will be useless. But this is not what's being taught, see, most of the time. The faith is being propagated generally out here. It's a dead faith because, according to those who propagate it, it does not have to be validated. It doesn't have to be accompanied by anything, okay? Because it's based solely on what you believe, solely on what you trust in, okay? The belief validates itself, in other words. Your belief is your belief. That's it. If you believe, that's it. Your belief validates itself. You don't need anything else to validate it. Now, if you want to see the definition of true biblical faith, just turn to the faith chapter in the Bible, which is Hebrews 11. And there you're going to see scriptural faith recounted for you again and again and again and again. All right? Faith caused Abel to offer a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Faith caused Enoch to please God. It caused Noah to build an ark. It caused Abraham to journey to a strange land and to offer up his son Isaac, the child of promise, okay? Scriptural faith caused the parents of Moses to hide him from Pharaoh without fear, and it caused Moses to choose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, the writer says. It caused Rahab to help the spies, the Hebrew spies, escape from Jericho. Scriptural faith caused some of the saints to subdue kingdoms, work righteousness, obtain promises, stop the mouth of lions, quench the violence and fire, and escape the edge of the sword. It caused other saints to freely lay down their lives for God. All right? The faith that all these heroes of the faith possessed caused them to act upon what God spoke, not just believe what God spoke. They did more than believe, they obeyed. Now, the faith that's being propagated today is not genuine faith because works are not mandatory. They're not mandatory. The only thing that's mandatory is that you believe, or in the case of the writer, that you trust what you believe. This is a direct contradiction of what James just said, what we just read, which is a man is not justified by faith or belief alone. Okay, so you see that how by works a man is justified, and not by faith or belief only. I don't know how, you know, people don't, they don't believe that. They read it, they don't believe it. By works a man is justified, and not by faith only. See, now you know why some of the reformers, particularly Luther, but there's other ones, wanted to cut the book of James out of the Bible. The doctrine James taught is a direct contradiction of the Reformation mantra, which you probably have all heard, which is justification by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone. The word alone was added to the biblical terms of faith and grace to make a theological point, to make a statement. And that point was, works are not really that necessary in order to be saved. What was important is what you believe. Faith alone. The term was alone was added to that. It was a dig. It was a rejection of Rome's teaching that people had to perform Catholic sacraments and Catholic rituals in order to eventually be justified. Okay? See, according to Rome, justification only comes after many years of performing these prescribed rituals. You don't get justified when you believe God. You have to, for years and years and years, you have to take mass, you have to do the rituals, and eventually you'll get justified, all right? Now, the leaders of the Reformation saw that was error, and it is error. But they went too far in reaction against that. And they went out and said works were no longer necessary in the process of justification. So when they said salvation was by faith alone, they meant by belief alone. And when they said it was by grace alone, they meant you have nothing to do with it. It's all of God and none of you from start to finish. That's what they meant. Well, sorry, but the apostles never said salvation was by faith alone or by grace alone. And as a matter of fact, the term alone is only found seven times outside the Gospels. And none of them is talking about justification except for one. And would you like to take a guess which one that is? It's the one where James says, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. James 2:17. I find it kind of ironic that the very foundation of the Protestant Reformation was built on a denial of what James taught in his little epistle. Oh, yes, I know. Before somebody says, oh, no, the reformers said faith is never alone. Yes, I know. Some reformers, in some of their writings, said faith is never alone, meaning works will always accompany faith. But I'll tell you something. Those writings are like the back page of a newspaper. Like the back page of a newspaper. And the mantra, justification by faith alone through grace alone, was like the blaring, bold headlines of the front page of a newspaper. What most people saw and what most people heard was the headline, not the fine print. They saw the headline, and the headline lends itself very easily to a wrong interpretation of what's being said. When people saw that headline, they automatically understood it to mean that works aren't necessary, the works of Rome. Because the whole thrust of the Reformation was the doctrine of salvation by grace plus nothing. Grace plus nothing. And the plus nothing was understood by everyone to mean plus works. The seeds of deception were sown from the very beginning of the Reformation because they were overreacting against Rome's error. But the situation's gotten much worse 500 years down the line. Let me tell you, much worse than it was back then. Today, it's no longer back page of the newspaper. It's all the headline. It's all the headline. Salvation by grace plus nothing. Salvation by grace plus nothing. That's all you ever hear. Okay? And it's gotten so bad that some of these guys, some of these false teachers out here, they actually try to use what Jesus said in John chapter 6 to prove the belief as mental assent. Believing, you know, just believe with your mind, trusting what you believe. That's all that's necessary for salvation. I don't know if you ever read this scripture in John 6, 27 through 29. Jesus says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto life, everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And he says, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. So, since Jesus said believing on him is the work of God, some preachers try to actually say that believing on Jesus is the works that validate your faith. And no, I'm not creating a straw man here. Okay, there are ministers who actually teach this stuff. I've heard them. If believing is what validates your faith, that would make what James said pretty interesting. He'd say, faith without belief is dead, right? I mean, sorry, James wasn't talking about that. He was talking about works, and works is what you do. Works is what you do. There's no way around it. You can't just believe. You have to believe and do. You can't just trust. You have to trust and do. All right? If you're not doing, you don't have faith.